Good morning. We got everyone where they need to be here. That was kind of a quick transition. Just so you know, we agreed at the last elders meeting that anything that goes wrong is Chris Pahalchuk's fault now. He's writing our sermons and everything, so if you don't like this, you can blame Chris. So, it's good to see you all. I'm just going to kind of start slowly for the parents who are with their kids. But we're wrapping up our series on the parables. We have just done, 5 weeks on different parables. We've each kind of decided on our own which one to pick, and I had a hard time deciding because I was kind of feeling like I wanted to do a parable that kind of helped tie in with current issues. Like, there's so much going on, like, maybe I should try to address them, maybe I should pick a parable that kind of leads us into how to deal with current issues going on in our culture right now, because it seems like there's so many things going on right now. But then I kind of decided to go the completely opposite direction, because I feel like just for myself, I get kind of in this, like, I start to get really worked up about everything going on around us right now, and I get upset or I get frustrated about the way things are going in our country. And what I feel like I really need for myself is to stop just staring at the news and really get into some timeless eternal truths. I need to root myself back into God's word and into God's truth, because everything going on around me is just kind of making me upset. So that's kind of the direction I decided to go this morning, and that's why I went with the parable of the virgins, of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, whichever way it reads in your Bible. So we're going to look at that in Matthew 25, 1 through 13, if you want to turn there or go there on your phones. And I'm just going to go ahead and pray as we get started. So, Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we ask for hearts that are good soil for your word right now. And we ask for ears to hear, and I ask that you would teach me what you want me to say as we go here. And I pray that we would all have grace, Lord, to see you for who you are and to respond to you the way you want us to respond from your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So, parable of the 10 virgins or the 10 bridesmaids, Matthew 25. It's in the bigger context of Jesus talking about what's going to happen when he returns. It kind of all started back at the start of Matthew 24, where they're saying, look at this great temple we have, and Jesus is like, it's going to be destroyed, not stones going to be left. One stone's going to be left on top of another. It's going to be demolished. And the disciples go to him and they say, when will these things take place, and what will be the sign of your appearing and of the end of the age? So they kind of tied all these questions in together, like, when's this going to happen to the temple? When are you coming back? When are things going to get wrapped up here? So there's kind of two questions, but the disciples just saw it as one, and Jesus just answered it as one question. Namely, Jesus just started talking about what's going to happen when Jerusalem is destroyed, which we know happened about, 40 years after this. So we have Jesus talking about what's going to happen when Jerusalem is destroyed, but also Jesus talking about what's going to happen when he returns, and he kind of talks about them together, I think, to point out that the way things happen during the destruction of Jerusalem is kind of a type of how they're also going to be happening at the end of the age. All that to say, that's the context of Matthew 24, 25. We're talking about the Lord's return. And there's kind of bookends for this parable, because back in Matthew 24, Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour that the Son of Man is coming back. Only the Father, not even the Son, knows. He says that in Matthew 24, 36. And then in 25:13, in our parable, he ends with, be ready, because you don't know the day or the hour. So you've got kind of on both sides Jesus saying, you don't know the day or the hour, so be ready. And then there's kind of a number of teachings and parables that are in between those bookends. And kind of the general idea is that from the parable before this one, it might happen sooner than you expect. And then from this parable, it might happen later than you expect. So whether the return of the Lord comes earlier than you expect or later than you expect, you need to be ready. So that's kind of the big picture here of where we're going And then as we focus in on Matthew 25, we've got kind of the context of a Jewish wedding. So most likely, the bride and the bridegroom were at the home of the parents of the bride having the ceremony. And then the next step then after the ceremony, after they do the service, is that they're going to proceed through the streets of the city to the bridegroom's parents' house for the feast. And that procession from the home of the bride to the home of the bridegroom is led by, you know, bridesmaids, attendants, young women carrying lamps, because it probably happened in the evening. So to escort the bride and the groom from the home of the bride's parents to the home of the groom's parents for the feast, that's where we're at in this parable. So we're just going to kind of go in and highlight a few things from the parable and then talk about, you know, what do we do with it? How do we prepare ourselves? So the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps in Matthew 25:1. Interestingly, just to point out at the start, Jesus has done this a few times, but he talks about, clearly the bridegroom here represents Jesus. And just a note about that is that for any Jewish person, they're going to hear something here. Wait, bridegroom? Jesus? Hold on. I remember a bridegroom a lot of times in the Old Testament, and it's God. Okay, we've got Hosea, where God's telling Hosea to marry the immoral woman to be a picture of God's marriage to Israel, who's faithless to him. We've got Ezekiel 16, where God finds a little child wallowing in his blood, just like at the point of death. And God says to that child, live. And that child comes alive and he cleans her up. And she grows up to become his bride to illustrate God's rescuing of Israel and setting her apart to be his bride. And we've got Isaiah 54 where it says, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will the Lord your God rejoice over you. All that to say, When we have this parable of a bridegroom, a Jewish here is gonna hear, oh, wait, Jesus, are you saying that you're God? Because that's how they would have heard it. And this may be just another little hint of who Jesus is. I remember I was emailing with a Muslim man one time, and he was, you know, saying that the Bible never claims that. Well, it never says Jesus claimed for himself to be God. And so I was trying to think of how to respond, and I was like, I could go to the Gospel of John, because it's really clear in the Gospel of John that Jesus is God, right? Before Abraham was, I am, right? It's really clear. But I was like, you know, Muslims a lot of times kind of discount the Gospel of John because they think it's been changed more than the other Gospels. So I was like, I'm going to go through one of the other Gospels, just kind of go through it, and see where I see Jesus claiming to be God. And I was actually just shocked because I actually, pretty much on every page, I was thinking, to the Jewish reader, every page he's saying, I'm God. Son, your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and walk. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, just over and over. And every time, you know, when he's talking about fasting, the guests of the bridegroom don't fast while the bridegroom's with them. And so it's not an accident that both the enemies of Jesus and both the followers of Jesus were pretty sure he was claiming to be God. And the followers of Jesus heard him proclaiming to be God and they worshipped him, and the enemies heard him proclaiming to be God and they put him on a cross. But neither of them thought he wasn't claiming to be God. That's just a side note. It's not the point of the sermon. Jesus is the bridegroom. Moving on. It's interesting, in verse 5, when the groom was delayed, they all became drowsy and fell asleep. It's interesting that all of them fall asleep, both the wise and the foolish, because you would almost expect that only the foolish ones fall asleep and the wise stay awake. But I think that sleep in this parable just kind of indicates kind of going through the course of life, just natural life. You're just living. You have to eat, you have to sleep, you have to work, you know, whatever. Sleep isn't bad in this parable, I think, as it is in some of the other teachings of Jesus. So they all go to sleep in verse 5. And in the middle of the night, verse 6, in the middle of the night, there was a shout, "Here's the groom, come out to meet him." And that just hits me. Like, this is what we're getting ready for. This is reality. There's going to be a shout. There's going to be a trumpet. Right? Every eye will see him. Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail because of him. Even so, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That this is what we're waiting for. This shout that he's here, the bridegroom's here. Are we ready? So verse 6 is kind of that's what we're getting ready for. Here's the groom. Come out to meet him. We want to be ready to meet him. The shout of the bridegroom. So what happens next? And all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. And I'm kind of like, oh, trim their lamps. Like, the five foolish ones don't have oil. Why are they trimming their lamps? What good is that going to do? In other words, when it's time, don't just try to look better on the outside. Don't just try to make your religion look a little cleaner. That's not going to make you ready. That's not the time to be trimming your lamps. You need life on the inside. You need something that burns and causes a flame, not just the exterior cleaned up. They're all trimming their lamps. And all the virgins got up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise ones, "Give us some of your oil, because our lamps are going out." The wise ones answered, "No, there won't be enough for us and for you. Go instead to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves." And Mike helpfully started to address this, but this is one of the really surprising parts of the parable, right? I mean, to those who are like used to Jewish weddings, it all kind of makes sense so far. But this whole like, "Well, I'm not sharing my oil with you," is like, whoa, like that doesn't seem like loving your neighbor as yourself. Like, why is this? And I think it's supposed to get our attention, right? Why did he do something kind of different than what you would expect here? And I think it's because we're all supposed to say, "Oh, I can't live on someone else's faith. I can't be ready for the Lord because of someone else's faith. I can't trust in the faith of my parents to help me be ready when he comes. I can't trust in the faith of my spouse. Or I can't trust in the faith of the church I go to." You need to have your own life inside of you from the Lord. You can't trust in someone else's. You can't borrow someone else's faith in that day. Verse 10. When they had gone to buy some, the groom arrived, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And that just kind of reminded me of the flood, the Noah's flood, when Noah and his family and the animals all got packed in to the ark, and then it says, "And the Lord shut him in." The Lord shut him in. It's just that final shutting of the door, that those that try to get in after that, it's too late. The door is shut. Later, the rest of the virgins also came and said, "Master, Master, open for us." Or it might say, "Lord, Lord," or "Sir, Sir, open for us." In 25:11, he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you." And here's, I think, the other really surprising point of the parable. There was the not sharing the oil, and then the second surprising part that wouldn't take place, right, in a real Jewish wedding. You're not going to let the bride's attendants come in to the feast? That's pretty shocking. And he's trying to arrest our attention. No, it's too late. You weren't ready when I came. And we see here that idea of they're saying, "Master, Master," or "Lord, Lord." It's the word for Lord in the Greek. You know, open up. And that this is really parallel to Matthew 7 at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "Many will come to me in that day and say, 'Lord, Lord, you know, did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do many great works in your name?' They said, 'Lord, Lord.' And he said, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness.'" So it's that same kind of answer. We've got "Lord, Lord," and I don't know you. I don't know you. And just a note here, because this can lead to questions about faith and the reality of whether faith endures. And it's interesting in Matthew 7 that Jesus didn't say, I knew you for a while, but I don't. He says, I never knew you. I never knew you. In other words, when we hear about a lamp going out, or we read the parable of the soils, which actually to me feels really similar to this, where some of the soils were on the path and some were on the rocky ground and it sprouted up quickly, but because of the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches, it withers away. In other words, it looks like it has life right away, but it dies out quickly. Similarly, this lamp probably burned right away, but died out and there was nothing to replenish. That we shouldn't get the idea of true believers falling away here. Because real faith endures. Real faith endures. And it does that because it's God's work. It's God's work. God says, I will put my spirit within you. It's a down payment of your future inheritance when he puts his spirit to live within us. And when God makes a down payment, you can trust he's going to finish what he started. And I think you see that over and over in Scripture. You see one of the new covenant promises in Jeremiah 32, he says, I will put the fear of me in them so that they will not turn away from me. That's right in the context of him saying, I'm going to light my law on their hearts, not just on a tablet of stone, but on their hearts. He's going to do a work on the inside of us, not just give us something on the outside, but on the inside of us that keeps us. And that's why Paul can say, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. That's why Jesus says in John 10 that I'm the good shepherd and no one can snatch the sheep out of my hand. And I know some people take that teaching and say, well, yeah, no one can snatch out of your hand, but they can jump out. But if you read all of John 10, he also says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep. I give them eternal life and they will never perish. And in Romans 8, it says, those whom he justified, he also glorified. There's no one in the justified category that doesn't also end up in the glorified category. That those who come to Christ and receive his life and have God do that work in their hearts, the Holy Spirit comes in them and causes them to walk in his ways, and the fear of God comes into them and keeps them from turning away. That those who receive that, who receive the forgiveness of sins because of what Jesus did, will also be glorified because God's work in them will not fail. So we see, Lord, Lord, and we see, I don't know you, like Matthew 7, I never knew you. So kind of coming down to, okay, well, what's the main difference between the wise virgins, the wise bridesmaids, and the foolish ones? What's the main difference? And I've kind of been alluding to it so far. But it's a difference between inward grace. Grace inside. The work of God inside of you versus the outward form. The outward form of religion. The outward form of Christianity. You know, Mike helpfully took care of the crops, the props for me, you know, with the flashlight and the lamp, and yeah, it'd be like nowadays, you know, if you have a flashlight, you got a nice silver flashlight, you don't want to just shine up the silver if you don't have any batteries in it, or you have this beautiful Corvette that, you know, like, hey, come check out my Corvette, but it has no engine, you know. The difference is the nice exterior versus the life of God on the inside, and so that's, I think, what we want to aim at. Is the life of God inside of me? Not do I do the things, right? Not do I come to church, but do I love being in the fellowship of God's people? Not do I do my Bible reading, but do I delight in the law of the Lord? Do I open my mouth and pant because I long for his commandments? Do I desire the words of his mouth more than thousands of gold and silver pieces? Are they like honey to me, as the psalmist says? In other words, is there that inward agreement with what you're doing externally? Is there something inside of you that wants to love people that you would have never wanted to love before? These are just evidences. Is the life of God inside of me? Is there something inside of you, you know, not just if you're with Christians, then you don't, maybe don't check that girl out that walks by you, but when you're by yourself, are you fighting sin? When no one can see except God, but you don't want your fellowship with God to be hindered, so you fight sin when you're by yourself. Is there that life inside of you? 2 Timothy 3:5 talks about the lawlessness in the last days, and it talks about those who have the form of godliness but deny its power. They have the form. The form, as this parable says, won't do it when he comes. You have to embrace his power working within you. You have to have his power working within you. The power to say no to sin and yes to God. I think also it's helpful to understand what faith is. What is faith? Because a lot of times we talk about faith and believing, and it ends up being, do you believe this about Jesus? In other words, do you acknowledge facts that happened in the past? Do you acknowledge the truth that Jesus died and acknowledge the fact that he rose again? Now don't get me wrong, that is absolutely essential to acknowledge those things. But just acknowledging facts that happened in the past isn't real faith. Real faith has a now element. Are you trusting Jesus now? Just for example, take Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Or happy are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. How does that work? You can't just say, I acknowledge that. You have to put it to use. Okay, I'm tempted to have an impure heart right now. But I believe Jesus when he says, I'll be more happy if I have a pure heart because that will lead to me seeing God. And so therefore, I'm going to say no to this temptation because I believe what he says. You see, there's a now element to real faith. I'm trusting what he says right now to help me get over this sin. That's faith living right now. We need a faith that helps us now, not just acknowledges what happens in the past. So what can we do? It's a little tricky, I think. I would say, what can we do? Examine ourselves, like 2 Corinthians 13 says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. But I think examining yourself can be tricky, because sometimes you just start trying to examine everything about your faith. Is it enough? And don't get me wrong, as I say this stuff, I'm not saying that you perfectly are doing all these things. And I'm not saying there's not fluctuation in the Christian life. Like sometimes you're delighting more than others. But there's some root inside of you that over years is continuing to long for God, to delight in the things of him, even though it might be more at some times than others. But examine yourself. But in examining yourself, don't get so bent on looking at yourself that you just become confused. I've heard it said once that for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And that's really helpful to me. And I've heard this analogy of a bridge, and I don't even remember who said it first. But it's like a bridge where you're trying to cross this chasm from one side to the other, and you come across a bridge. What do you do to decide if you're going to cross the bridge? How do you decide if you can do it? And it's not, you don't spend a lot of time thinking about how well you walk for most of us. You're like, yeah, I'm doing okay right now. Like, that's not mostly what you're doing, right? You're coming up to the bridge like, right? You're examining the bridge to see if it's strong enough to hold you to go all the way across. In the same way, I encourage you, as you examine yourself, examine Christ. Is he strong enough to keep you to the end? And that's why it's really helpful to see that Jesus is subtly proclaiming to be God in this parable. This man who walked with the disciples, this man who looked just like one of us, this man holds the universe by the word of his power. Yeah, he's strong enough to hold you to the end. Is his sacrifice enough for your sins? Is the sacrifice enough for your sins? And God raising his son from the dead was a pronouncement that he was pleased with his son's sacrifice. His son lived a perfect life. His son was a perfect lamb. And God raised him up from the dead to say, yes, this sacrifice is enough to free you of sins and to overcome death. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Trust me, he's enough for your sin. Is he strong enough? Is his sacrifice enough? Is he willing? Is he willing? Examine the Gospels. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. I'm willing. Be clean. Everyone who comes to me, John 6:37, everyone who comes to me, I will in no way cast out. Matthew 11, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. When he sees a woman at the well in John 4, if you knew who it was who was talking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Not he might give you living water. If you know who you were talking to, ask him, and he will give you living water. And that's what we need, right? Living water, that life on the inside of us. And if you know who he is, you'll ask him, and he will give you living water. The worship team can go ahead and come up as we close here. But I just encourage you, spend time meditating on who he is. Because if you meditate on who he is, you'll see he's strong enough. His sacrifice is enough. He's more than willing. He's more than willing. And if you need to buy life on the inside, there's good news about what the Bible says about buying from God. Isaiah 55, everyone who comes to me, or whoever thirsts, let him come to me. Let him buy and drink without cost the water of life. Revelation 22:17 says, whoever thirsts, let him come. And whoever desires, let him come and take the water of life without cost. All you need to do to buy from God is know you have nothing without cost. So go to him. He will give you that life on the inside without cost. Let's pray together. Father God, we just thank you again for your love for us, for your care for us. We thank you that you spoke to us about your return so that we can be ready. So help us to receive what you said. Help everyone to be ready. I pray for those that have a real relationship with you, that they would be encouraged and they would find assurance that you will keep them to the end. And that those that don't know you, that they would be woken up to the fact that they need that life on the inside. So we just invite you to come do what only you can do now. In Jesus' name, amen.